Well, good morning. I have seen some faces this morning that I haven't seen in a while, and you haven't really changed that much. That's a good thing, too, by the way. And we're so thankful to see you and that you're here. What a blessing to gather in these beautiful, in this weather, wonderful. It makes you glad you don't live in Minnesota, you know. And we're thankful to God for His kindnesses to us in every way. Just before I get started, you may have noticed the Herschels, who are sitting right down here in the front, had to get up and leave, and I got the word that, and you know that Tracy has health problems, and they're taking her to the emergency room, so I don't exactly know what's going on there, but we'll make that a matter of prayer, if you would, please. All right, now we're studying in the passage here in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. I would remind you that the first three chapters of Ephesians are the work of God in salvation. And then the last three are the walk with God in salvation. It's a wonderful, wonderful epistle that we have before us. We looked, of course, already at chapter 1, that before time, God salvation was planned and mapped out, and we're seeing what He's doing in a glorious manner from His vantage point. And then when we get to chapter 2 and start with that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and that three-verse description, compacted but just powerful, of the terrible, deplorable state of which mankind finds itself because of sin and because of the fall in Adam and Eve, and because we are sinners, born sinners by birth, all of us, and in a terrible, desperate, hopeless condition. The human race is entirely ruined by sin. That's why our news is so ugly. That's why everything is that we look at ultimately is so very ugly, 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 and as Paul says in Romans, there is none good, there is none righteous, no, not one. But God. And by the way, I was having a discussion earlier with Pat. Those two little words may be the most important words in all of Scripture. But God. And if there was no but God, there would be no salvation, there would be no hope. But there is all hope, and there is a true salvation through the Son, Jesus Christ, who took our place. That's the but God. Made us alive. The us being those that are alive in Christ Jesus, have their faith in Him, that are part of that first chapter that we were reading about. It is so glorious. So with that, let me ask you to bow with me, and we're going to be looking at holy ground here. This is where you take your shoes off. You don't need to literally do that. But this is wonderful, wonderful ground that we're covering today in God's holy and precious word. Let me pray for us, please, again. Father, we're so thankful that You are in control of all things. And Father, we ask You for Tracy. We ask You, Father, that You would care for her and provide healing. We don't know what's going on there, that You would bless her, Father, and bless the family and encourage them and strengthen them. May she get good help. And really, we know You're the great physician. And Father, for us that are here and those that are listening via the internet, oh, help us to see Your glory. Help us to find our encouragement in You. How wonderful that there is a but God and what You have done. And You have given us all hope, and we have a great and wonderful, wonderful hope in You and future today, tomorrow, and eternally. Guide me, I pray thee, Lord. Help me to communicate your word in a way that we can understand it, and that it will even change our hearts and fill us with joy. Those of us, Lord, that know you, and for those that don't, oh, we pray that you would work in hearts this day and communicate your word in a way that will transform lives, because grace and faith and all of that works in conjunction with the preaching and teaching of your precious word. So bless our time together. Thank you for those that are listening. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when I was a child, I know that's a long time ago, but hey, I was a child one time. And when I was a little boy, I used to watch a TV show called Ren 10 10. And it would be, compared to today's TV shows, it would be, I'm sure, quite boring to the crowds today. But in any way, I thought that was a great show. And it was about a dog that was in the Old West, belonging to a youth whose dad was in the cavalry. And always, somewhere in each episode, a disaster was looming. Great trouble was to be found. And Ren 10-10 would run back to the fort and get the cavalry, and here would come the cavalry. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, you know, and here they come. Oh, and I love that bugle blowing. And the cavalry would save the day. I think of that in some sense, and I know that's pretty pathetic in that comparison. When looking at our hopeless condition in sin, we're hopeless outside of Christ. But God arrives, like the cavalry, only far, far more significant and greater, and makes everything different. He changes the day. And it is a glorious, glorious thing that is beyond description. And so when we're looking again at this particular passage, we're seeing something here that is exceedingly special, because he not only says, but God, but in the course of that, he says, made us alive, because we were dead in trespasses and sin. So we have a huge contrast here, don't we, between verse 3 and beginning in verse 4. If we just stopped in verse 3, I don't know what. There is no hope there, is there? But that "but God" makes all the difference. Now let's bring it to our world today in some sense, because many today think in terms of Christianity as being just an appeal, a type of contract where we accept Jesus or make a decision. And I would say that this is included in what we do, but not the essence of salvation. Others today think that salvation or Christianity is a means of feeling better about ourselves and improving ourselves. A lot of that going on in a lot of churches, and it's very appealing to tickling the ears. But Paul defines God's Christianity by this very text. It is found only after understanding verses 1 to 3. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And then only then do we have real meaning to these words, but God, but God. Now, if we believe Paul, we would not rest our hope on anything that we're doing, because there's nothing redeemable with you and me in verses 1 through 3. Is there? If you're dead spiritually and you're doing all this this stuff that you're, as it says, you're walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and working now the spirit's working in the sons of disobedience, living in the lust of our flesh, indulging desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, under God's judgment, under God's wrath, deserving of hell. All of that. But God. Oh, that's a complete 180 degree turn. And what it's telling us, of course, is that Christ must enter the life. Christ must enter the life. The Christian is a person who has had true help come. Almighty help, powerful help, effectual help that has come, changing them to be the opposite of the verses 1 to 3, a person brought from death, the grave, the corpse, to life. But God made us alive. And without this, by the way, there is no salvation or surety in relation to God unless there is this but God. I want you to flip back a few pages, keep your finger here, and let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now this is throughout the Word of God. This is what salvation is all about. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's start with verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Doesn't that exactly fit with Ephesians 2:1-3? Exactly walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and so forth. And then he says, for we do not preach ourselves, but what? Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Now, this for God, he could really be a but God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one and the only one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We all need God through His Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Shining, entering our heart and shining the Word in our heart. And that makes all the difference. That is the transforming power of God, who is the life giver Himself. He gave us physical life, and here He's talking about giving us spiritual life. Transforming us from those who are dead in trespasses and sin. And without God making this kind of work in any person, shining His Word, turning on the lights, as it were, because darkness is not, there's nothing that can be accomplished totally in the dark. Fumbling around in the dark is a terrible thing. We need the light, and here is the light of truth. And there's nothing more than a religious rearranging of chairs on the deck of the Titanic if there is no but God. If there is not the transforming work of God in the heart. So Paul wants us to know the enormity, the greatness of our salvation, and that's what this has all been about. If we look back at chapter 1 and verse 18, where he talks about he wanted the eyes of their heart, their understanding, to be opened to what God is doing in salvation. And we have studied chapter 1, 3 through 14, seeing salvation planned before time from God's vantage, and now we're looking at it from our street level, as it were, starting at zero of ourselves, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, as spiritually dead, anti-God, spiritually lifeless, hopelessly lost. And this explains how anyone becomes a Christian. It requires but God. It requires but God. And the keys to this passage And the keys to our salvation are found in sort of a two-part of this. In verse 4, the "but God," and then you link that in verse 5, "but God made us alive." That's why that was the title I put on the top of my sermon. I think that's a summary of the whole Bible. If you want to get right down to it, that is a summary. Man is lost and going the wrong direction and has no hope, but God made us alive. That is it. How wonderful is that? How glorious is that? It is essential to see that salvation is God-planned, initiated, and concluded. It is all of Him. No person can make themselves a Christian. We can label ourselves a Christian, but we can't really make ourselves a Christian before God. No person can drum up this change from death to life. And so that's our great salvation. Now, don't get me wrong. We are commanded to pursue Him. We are commanded to seek Him with all of our heart and mind, and we are commanded to have trust and faith and hope in Him. But we also understand that if we're dead in trespasses and sin, that's not going to happen unless God's doing a little working in there and tweaking in your heart. Tweaking's probably not the right word. It requires a little more than tweaking. It requires a heart transplant as such. A heart transplant that He can bring. Now, He begins here after talking about God made us alive, showing us that this is the necessary, effectual work of God. He begins in verse 4 with this, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us." Because of His love. Now, God gives the reason that He did this. And the reason wasn't that He woke up one day and decided, "I'll be a God of love." No. It's the essence of God that He is love. It is in His inherent nature and motivation. He is by nature love. 1 John 4:8 tells us that. God is love. The definition of love, which is this giving kind of love, sacrificial giving. The highest order of agape love is God. And He demands this same characteristic of His own people, doesn't He? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Why? Because we are to be like Him. We are to be transformed. We are to be made like Him. Now, we can't love as He has loved, not to that degree, and certainly not in this life, but that's what He commands us to do. And as we are in the Scriptures and our heart is transformed and we are being sanctified, set apart unto God, that love for others begins to grow and grow, and we grow more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who gave Himself for us, we who are the unlovely. Now, God loves in a way that relates in its highest degree to sinners. And all we have to do is just, again, reflect back on the first three verses, don't we? There's nothing there. There's nothing there that is pretty. We are the ugliest of ugly. I'm sorry if that's, I know you can be physically pretty. That's not what I'm saying. But inside we are dark. And we are dead, and we are lifeless, and we are hopeless, and we're selfish, and we're sinful. He paints that picture, and we've already talked about that. But God loved the unlovely, didn't He? And that's why John 15:13, Christ said, "The greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And that's what Christ did. There was nothing lovely about the disciples, and there's nothing lovely about us. I'm talking about from within the rottenness of their own disposition and heart, because they too, like us, were sinners. But God loved us. And by the way, that is the essence really of John 3:16. It was talked about earlier this morning. God, the real focus is so loved. It's talking about the quality of His love, the degree of His love. It doesn't say God so loved the world because the world was lovely. No, just the opposite. He so loved because we were unlovely. We were ugliest of ugly. God did something no one else could do, and not only could do, but would do. He died for sinners. And He says here in verse 4, being rich in mercy. This is part of the ingredients of our Lord too. Mercy is eleos in the Greek, and it means undeserved kindness. No person is saved by any degree of deserving here. There is no one deserving. All are dead, pathetically undeserving. And it not only says that He had eleos. Oh, how important is that? That's also, you could define it as pity. But it says He was rich in this. He was rich. Plousios in the Greek, wealthy in mercy, in other words. Undeserved kindness. Our God is wealthy anyway, but here particularly, He is infinitely wealthy, rich in mercy. And by the way, mankind in his darkness is fooled somehow or another that Satan is the one that has mercy. He can promote our sin, which may make us happy for a few moments. But sin destroys us. Oh, the wages of sin is death. Satan knows that. He knows he's going to be cast into the lake of fire, justifiably so. And he wants you to go with him. He wants you to be perverted as he is perverted. He is the father of lies. And all of that is a lie. But God, by contrast, is rich, rich in mercy. Then this too is this attribute completely contrary to Satan. God over here, as far as the east is from the west, from the evil and the blackness of darkness and the hopeless condition that Satan himself finds himself in because of his rebellion against Almighty, righteous, holy God. So God's mercy here is combined. And we see by the wording here, being rich in mercy because of his great love, it is combined and activated by his glorious nature of love. These two integrate together. I hope you see that. Great is again a Greek word, polos, which means abundant. And love, of course, is agapeo here, which has to do with God's sacrificial, highest relational love. And the us is those whom he chose back in chapter 1 and verse 4. That's who he's talking about here, or his particular love that he has for his own, which, by the way, we won't go there, but you could see in John 13, 1, very particular love that he has, for he has a love for everyone in some general sense, but he has a particular love, we've looked at that before, for his own. So, rich and abundant in what? Grace and love? And mercy? Guess what? That is precisely what we need. That's the point. That's precisely what we need. If there was one degree less, If there was one little fracture in any of this, there would be no salvation. But that's not possible because that's who God is. And there is no hope without Him. Now He says in verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. And then He puts in parentheses, by grace you have been saved. And we know that when we get down to verse 8, which we won't get there today, He's talking about by grace are you saved. And He repeats that and He emphasizes that. And that becomes a very powerful another study that we must do. Because we are saved by grace, meaning we don't have any merit in ourselves. There's nothing that God looked at us and said, well, now there's a real choice pearl right there. No. It didn't happen that way. He says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, same word as trespasses that was used back in verse 1, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, meaning going the wrong direction. That's what trespasses means. We were going the opposite of what God makes clear is necessary. And of course, in Romans 3:11, He tells us that there is none that seeks for God. Together they've all become useless. We are all going the wrong direction. We're all moving naturally in our sinful selves apart from God and even contrary to God, exactly the opposite of God. In fact, in Romans 5:10, won't get you to turn there, but you know what it says. It talks about there that while we were enemies of God, God reconciled Himself for us. While we were enemies. And that's what we are. Naturally, enemies of God. And you know that grace is unmerited favor. And if you really think about what that means, of course it means that there's no reason for God to do what He did other than love within Himself, issuing in mercy. Or we could put it this way. You and I have nothing to brag about. We have nothing, by the way, to self-focus about. All this idea of self that's been brought into the church is a bunch of garbage. Frankly, it's not about us. It's not about what we do. It's about what He's done. But God made us alive and we praise His name. Period. And this made us alive. He doesn't just say it and leave it there. But also notice what He says. Together with Christ. Now you know that in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They went and hid. They were ashamed. Their fellowship with God had been severed because He is holy, and they had violated exactly what He told them not to do, and they believed Satan, and they violated that, and man was cast, the whole human race, as we are all out of Adam and Eve's loins, into a state and condition of sin and rebellion against Him. But here we are, together with Christ. You see the power of that? That means, in other words, that we are back in fellowship with Him if we're together with Him. But I think it even means not only fellowship restored, but it means more. Flip back to, keeping your finger here again, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, should be a familiar passage in verse 5. Here He's talking about how we died with Christ on the cross if we're His. That's the purpose of His dying, was to take our place. And so when we get to verse 5, for if we have become united, there's a key word there, united with Him in the likeness of His death, we died with Him in the sense that it was for us that He died. He took our place, our substitute. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, there's fellowship, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Now we're talking transformation. Now we're talking about now. Not just someday, not just out there when God takes us home and in a glorified state, surely that will be the perfection of it. But the life of together with Christ begins now with this raised up with him. Just as Romans 6, our old self died with Christ, our depraved, fallen self with all of its sins. Now, that doesn't mean we don't still fight the sin battle. That's elsewhere here. But we should be becoming overcomers, because Christ has made a difference in our life. And that's what this seated us with him in the heavenly places. What does this mean? Well, it means that his power touches more than just our position or in our transformation in the sweet by and by. For here again is the contrast. We were dead in union with Satan. Now presently we are alive, and presently in the mind of God, where are we? Seated with Christ in the heavenlies. So what's he doing? He's contrasting the radical difference between being governed by Satan. Isn't that what he says back in verses 2:2 and verse 3? Governed by Satan. To now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. He who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We know that he's set down at the right hand of God. We think of that in Hebrews chapter 1 and Psalm 110. All of that, we know that he is seated with God at his right hand in the heavenlies as the very throne room of God over all of creation, over everything. He is the sovereign King of glory. He is ruling over everything. Whether we can see it or understand it in our life today, it is so. In fact, do you remember around the Great Commission in Matthew 28, I believe it's verse 18, he says, Christ said, all power, all authority has been given me both in heaven and in earth. Wow. All power, all authority. And here is Paul making this claim through the Spirit of God that we are seated with Christ, and we know. 2 Timothy 2:12, I won't get you to turn there, but we know. He says there, we will reign with Christ. That's amazing. It's not just but God made us alive or saved us from hell so that we could play harps in the blue sky or something someday. That's always silly the way that is shown. But we're seated with Christ. He made us adopted sons. That we may not look like much right now, and you may not have much. But you're seated with Christ and you have everything. You just don't know it yet. Hallelujah. That's the power of the but God. In fact, look back up in your page there to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 20. It's the same thing he told us there. In this design of God, when he's trying to get them to understand with the understanding of their heart what God has done, he says, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and notice, and seated him at his right hand. By the way, the right hand of God the Father is the place of all power and all authority. That's what that means. In the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. put all things under subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, and we're seated there with him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. How wonderful this is. Us with him, which means that he has made us alive to share with Christ in his preeminent glory for all eternity. This little vapor time that we're spending here on the earth, I mean, that's what it is, and Solomon tells us that. Not going to be anything compared to eternity, is it? Now, when I at times, which is too often, I'm afraid, begin to feel sorry for myself, and I do, by the way, or imagine that God doesn't love me, or that fighting the good fight of faith just is not worth it. I'm so tired and I'm weary. How can I possibly reason such foolishness, such thinking, when I understand what God has revealed, which is truth, which is wonderful, which is reality? How can I do such a thing? Sometimes I do. And that's why Paul tells us in Romans 12, 2, that we need to be in his word, renewing our minds. Because all the gunk and all the pity parties and all the everything else that comes our way will drag us down. But this will build you up. This will make you stand. This will give you what you need to hear. And of course, I love Romans 8, 30 and 31. Maybe that's my favorite passage, you know. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him freely give us all things? That's just logic. And then he goes on to say, if God be for us, who can be against us? Seated with Christ Jesus. And so our but God faith must relish and live in light of what God has promised in his word, right? That's why he's penned these things for us. And we recognize that Christianity is just not heaven or hell, as it's often presented. But Christianity is trusting God, but God, right now. Right today, right this minute in my walk with God. That's what it is. Living for him now. And anything else is continuing in the trap of the god of this fallen world. Do you see that? We walk by faith and not by sight. Choosing today to trust him, believe him, follow him, so that Christ is my all. And that's what we're going to get to. And what is his purpose in saving a people from death to life that are seated with Christ for all eternity? Look at verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He says, so that his purpose is to make us, those in Christ Jesus, what? As trophies of his grace, that we might be on display as perpetual exhibits of his love. He couldn't help himself. It's his nature to be exactly that. You know, and we, like most people, always start with our self-importance and work our thinking from ourselves. And I believe this is the source of lots of bad theology and lots of troubles in understanding the Bible and understanding God. And when we start there, we naturally grumble and complain and fear rather than, as the song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face. But God, always looking to Him, knowing that hell is what we deserve and salvation is the blessing infinitely and wonderfully giving to us, but its purpose is not primarily for us. And certainly not focused on us. He says, in the ages to come. In other words, not just the immediate ages, like the millennial age to come, but all ages to come. In other words, in all eternity going forward, everything from eternity, which is completely timeless, when we've been there a trillion years, we still are going to be there. The sense is that we are raised up with Christ and made to partake of His honor and glory in order that all creatures, all angels, all principalities and powers, all the redeemed may forever glorify God for His goodness and mercy, because we all deserved His wrath and He paid the price for us. We have gone to passages in the past, and Glenn talked about this morning with regard to creation being connected to salvation, because creation naturally shows us the greatness of God, the mind of God, the perfection of God, the glory of God. No, that's Romans 1:18 again. All of that follows. And it's seen over and over in Psalm 19 and etc. And it is compared, as I've said before, when we look at Isaiah 52, though to God's finger work as compared to God bearing His holy arm, in other words, displaying all of His power, much more so in salvation than even in creation. That's how ugly our state is. That's what it took with the "but God made us alive." It's the most powerful work of God, more powerful even than His creation, for Him to take sinners and send His own Son to die on their behalf. And so that's why glory belongs to God alone. Because we are the trophies of His glory. Our purpose, just like the mountains and the trees display the glory of God, we even more so, as His children, look at Paul who said, "I'm the chief of sinners." And look at what God did to Paul. Made him the foremost of the apostles. And so salvation vindicates that God, in contrast to Satan and all the evil displaying, in contrast to him, the greatness and character of God is in a special manner displayed through those of us that are born again. And that's why we're the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And it can be displayed in us and seen in us, or should be seen in us, like nothing else can be of God. We're exhibit A to the world. And that's why even our walk with Him is so important. And we are ambassadors for Christ. Very important. And so, put simply, the saved are privileged to be used of God for His glory in this way. Now, I want you to, in closing, to turn over to Revelation chapter 5 just real quickly, and we'll close out. But we're looking here at future in heaven. This is the church around the throne of God in chapters 4 and 5. You go back to chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "Come up here." And I think that's probably a very, very likely having to do with the rapture. And then you see the saints around the throne of God in heaven. But I want you to just to be reminded here, beginning in verse 9. What are they doing? Very thing that Paul was talking about there. And this is not, you think some of these political rallies or something where they get all rambunctious or whatever. This is something here. And this is from the heart in every sense of the word. And this is, has no taint of anything. There's no COVID in this situation. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God." They're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. "And they will reign upon the earth." Who is they? The saved, the same ones that are seated with Christ. "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne." Here's the observers. "And the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb,'" but God, "'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and one and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.'" And he goes on about the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. Now, someone may look at this and say, "Well, you know, that doesn't that get a little tiring or old?" Or no. "In the presence of the Lord is the fullness of joy forevermore." These are people redeemed. Now, I don't think that's all they do is gather, but they're gathering here. I think it's probably in glory just like we are here. We gather to worship. And then we go about our business, ruling and reigning, as he's talking about here. But there is never a moment in any life where the floodgates of joy and thanksgiving and rejoicing and happiness, where every tear is wiped from every eye, and there's no more death, and there's no more sorrow, there's no more pain. And they're gathered in glory. This is what, if you're in Christ Jesus, you have to look forward to. But you have to be in Christ Jesus. You have to be in Christ Jesus. You have to know Him, as we have been talking about. And then may I say, for those that are in Christ Jesus, that same kind of focus needs to be on our lives in the presence. We're fighting the good fight of faith today, but our lives should be marked by obedience and thanksgiving every day. Others should see it. Others should see it, just like all these around that throne could see the redeemed worshiping and praising God. We need to worship and praise God, not in some kind of tawdry or foolish manner, don't get me wrong, but that others can see that we're the real deal. We're the real deal. And we should never be anxious or falter. And I'm talking to myself. For God has revealed this to us, and we are His possession, and we are blessed, and we have an unimaginable future. We are seated today. That's in the prolific sense. That means, as God has said, this is happening. Even though we're not literally seated with Christ in the heavenlies, we're as good as seated there. And that's why He puts it in the past tense, because it is a sure thing. And may we live knowing and understanding that is the issue constantly recognizing. But God has made us alive. Bow in prayer with me, please. Father, we're so thankful that Your Word tells us so much. We receive it by faith. It sounds cheap to just keep saying how thankful we are to you, Lord. That puts it mildly. Oh, help us to grasp and hold on to with true faith and obedience all that you have revealed in your word. So many promises, so much wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Help us, Lord, help us, Father, to walk by faith and not by sight, to have within our very core of being this understanding that where the eyes of our heart are opened and the joy of the Lord is our portion, that no matter what our present circumstances, we are clinging to you. You are our rock, our refuge, our everything. And that we know that this is all, even those that are going through affliction, it's momentary light affliction. For we have an eternal weight of glory waiting those who love you and exercise this faith in you. Please bless everyone in the sound of my voice. Oh, may they know you and live for you in this precious time you have given us on the earth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.